If you're able to remain standing, you're invited to do so just for a bit longer. If you need to be seated, that's okay. Go ahead and do that as well. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. That's on page 556. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in that pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 557. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 through 10 again this morning, although we'll probably try to focus our thoughts on verses 7 through 10 primarily. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. For they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You may be seated. Father, there's no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. Forever, your word is settled in the heavens. Father, it's not simply true. It's the most necessary word that we could hear today. In fact, it is the very word that is living and active. It is the very word that not only imparts information to us, but it is the very word that transforms us. So that's our prayer, that as we take these next moments and consider this portion of your word, that your spirit would be at work in our midst, stirring in our hearts, altering the way we think, changing the way we feel, and redirecting the way we live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, as a reminder, has been Solomon's observations on a life that is fleeting and futile and frustrating. A life that is that way because this world presently operates under the curse of sin. And a life that's lived under the curse of sin at this present moment culminates in death. That's what we talked about last week, primarily from the first six verses or so. Last week, we noted the certainty of death. And yet we also threw in, not only does death occur for each of us, but we also spoke of the reality of life after death. Today, I want us to circle back around. We've read it now a second time, primarily in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Today, I want us to consider what this passage has to say to us about the gift of life before death. We believe in life after death. We also believe in life before death. We believe that in God's kindness, that He has made a provision for His people, a provision of enjoying a life that is otherwise fleeting and futile and frustrating. And Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9, or 7 through 10, particularly zeroes us in on how to begin to make sense of this gift that God gives to His people, the gift of enjoying life before death. In fact, this is not the first time we've encountered this. In fact, you might be thinking, hasn't he already preached on this passage of Scripture from Ecclesiastes? Is he like in this endless cycle, this endless loop? He just keeps going back around again? Well, no, I've not preached this sermon yet. And yet you are correct if you think there's something about when he says there in verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. It's like he's been talking about this. Well, I've touched on it, but I've not camped out on it yet. And this morning, I want to just hover over these verses with fear and intrepidation. It was easier to preach about death last week. But verses 7 through 10 is 1/6 of a thread that runs through the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a refrain that in the midst of Solomon observing and instructing us about a life that is fleeting and futile and frustrating, he touches down repeatedly in six different occasions, and he makes note of this gift of enjoying life before death. Verse 7 again, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, I'll circle back around again to that passage, but I want to go on because even though this is the fifth of six refrains that's stated here, he adds a couple of new twists to it. The first new twist to it is he adds some more things about the gift of enjoying life before death. Look at verse 8, let your garments always be white. In other words, enjoy dressing up. Let not oil be lacking from your head. Enjoy being refreshed and well-scented. Verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. He just has to inject in there that this life is fleeting, it's futile, it's frustrating, it's a vain life. But oh, the joy of enjoying life with your spouse. But let me back up. Let's revisit where we've been. For instance, and if you want to, you can follow with me. I hope I'm not frustrating. I hope I'm not too frustrating. But I'm going to have us probably all over the place today. So we're somewhere between Genesis and Revelation this morning. And we're going to try to touch on every corner and land in the middle somewhere. But look back at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. So just turn back a few pages. We've actually not covered many pages since September, but chapter 2, look at the first refrain there in verses 24 through 26. Here's what it says. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinners, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity, a striving after a wind. I perceive that there, I've already gone on to the next one, but a striving after the wind. So do you see the first refrain there in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26? Now turn to chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. I perceive that there is nothing better. Isn't that what he said in chapter 2? I perceive that there's nothing better. Now he uses that refrain again. I perceive. We're in 3:12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Behold, behold is the next verse again. But now look at chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. Or chapter 8, verse 15. And I command joy, for a man has nothing better. There it is again. Nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then we saw what we just read it there in chapter 9. But there's one more. So go over to chapter 11 for a moment, verses 7 through 9. One last shot at this, one last refrain. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let them remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Let me see if I could string those together for a moment. Those six passages that repeat this refrain. The first four are commendations to us. They are commending us to enjoy life, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in life, that it's the fruit of our toil. It's a gift from God to be able to enjoy that. And so there's nothing better than it is fitting that it's commended to us. And yet when you get to the passage today, verse 9, it's not merely commended, it's commanded. These are imperatives. Go! Eat, drink. And then he rounds it out there in chapter 11. He goes from commending the enjoyment of life to commanding the enjoyment of life. And then he puts a postscript clarification on there. He mentions rejoice in chapter 11. He mentions let your heart cheer you in chapter 11. But he puts that little postscript on there. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. How do we make sense of that? Well, the context, again, as I've already alluded to, the context for these enjoyment passages, that is like a piece of rebar that runs through, Dave knows what I'm talking about, that runs through the entire book, is that all of life is lived under the curse that is in view of the reality of death that faces us at the end of this life. And you know what? We have little control over that. We have little control over the things that swirl around us in life. We have little control over the time of our death. We have no control over reversing the curse that this planet is under. But we are moral agents. We are moral agents. And we make our choices in life. And God has given to us a gift to which we can choose to enjoy the life that God has given to us. And how do we choose to enjoy that life that God has given to us? To take the fruit of our labors, a portion of the fruit of our labors, and to be able to find enjoyment in experiencing the fruit of our labors. That we could eat our bread with joy, that we could drink our wine with a merry heart. Now, there's all kinds of landmines to everything I've just said, isn't there? The first thing I would say is that these instructions, eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart, these instructions are not about numbing ourselves to the ravages and the vanity of this cursed life. Nor are these instructions words that are counsel to us to escape the reality of this hard, fragile life through food and drink. And yet we do that, don't we? Many do that. We are all tempted to do that. We are tempted to take a passage like this and actually misapply it and say, life is hard, so I am going to numb myself with food and drink. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is about a wise use of food and drink. It's not commending to us a sinful use of food and drink. But listen how we are all tempted to do this. Have you ever heard the phrase comfort food? Now, on the count of three, no, not really, blurt out your favorite comfort food, all right? What do we mean by that? Well, maybe we mean lots of things by that, or multiple things by that, but in part, what we mean by that is sometimes as we face our worries and our troubles, the things that would keep us up at night, the hardships of life, we refuge ourselves and try to find comfort in food. That's a sinful use. That's not what this passage is talking about. Or we use it in reference to drink. Perhaps you've heard the phrase. Now, we're all Baptists. None of us are going to admit that we heard this phrase, but other than from our brother-in-law. But we speak about drowning away our sorrows. What do we mean by that? Life is hard. That's what we mean by that. And so at the end of the week, I've got to go to the bar when I get off work, and I got to stay there until I escape the hardships of my life. I have to drown away my sorrows. This passage is in no way suggesting or commending that sort of sinful use of drink. We have to be careful, even when we hear what is commended and commanded in this passage. We must be careful that we not fall prey to the traps in our own hearts that would wish to take a good gift from God and use it as a replacement for God, that the very refuge and comfort and strength that we would need in the Lord, we could turn from the Lord and excuse ourselves by trying to find our comfort and our strength and our peace in these gifts that God has permitted to us to wisely use. We must not use food and drink as a refuge. Only God is to be our refuge. And here's the tragedy. Here is the insane tragedy. When we wrongly use food and drink, we destroy ourselves. The leading causes of death in North America, that is, if you make it safely out of the womb, that's the leading cause of death. But if you do make it safely out of the womb, at least you got that big hurdle of your demise behind you. But if you do make it out of the womb, then the leading cause of death in America, the most profound contributing factor is our misuse, our abuse, our overuse of food and drink. But he says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. He's talking about a wise use, not in overuse or a misuse or an abuse. I couldn't think of that last word for a second there, but recently I saw which, by the way, statistically in North America, what's so interesting is that the largest subculture that struggles with obesity is religious groups. And a few years back, Purdue University did a study, and guess who leads all the religious groups in America for our status of obesity? We're number one. Southern Baptists. Must be something to do with those potlucks. Now, we joke about that. We joke about that. I just joked about that. I can't believe you guys laughed at that joke about that. But we're killing ourselves. Not because we have wisely or rightly used the gifts that God has given to us, but because we have wrongly, inappropriately, sinfully used the gifts that God has given to us. Listen to Proverbs chapter 23. There's two sections I want to read to us. Verse 19 and 20 through 21. Notice what he couples together here. So on the one hand, we're over here in Ecclesiastes, and it says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Then he says this, hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards. But then the next one, or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Do you hear the warning there? Do you hear the need to have a wise heart? Because our hearts are not natively given over to wisdom in regard to these things. Our hearts are given over to taking the good gifts from God and sinfully using those in our lives, not as a way to enjoy God, but as we misuse them to a way to actually destroy us, body and soul, before God. Listen to what he says also in Proverbs 23, verses 29 and following. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? In other words, who has troubles? Who has sorrows? Who has heaviness on their hearts? Who has redness of eyes? Who has cried an olive tears, in other words? Verse 30 gives us the real answer, though. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. So, oh boy, doesn't that look good? But keep reading. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. I think what he means is a result of too much consumption. And your heart will utter perverse things. It loosens the lips. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of a mast. You ever tried to lay down? The room is still moving. You say, how would I know that? My brother-in-law told me. He goes on, they struck me, but you will say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. And then notice the tragedy here. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Do you see the wisdom, that the very wisdom of Ecclesiastes that says that these things are given for our enjoyment is the very wisdom of Proverbs that issues us a sober, pun intended, warning. There's a sense in which if we don't enjoy God's gifts, we dishonor Him. But there is certainly a sense in which when we wrongly use God's gifts, we dishonor Him. But I would add another factor to this. What if we don't have those gifts? I think of David in Psalm 4. David is on the run. His son's trying to kill him. You talk about a traumatic experience. David's sons tried to attempt a coup of the king there, and David is fleeing and on the run, and he's barely gotten out of town with his life intact, and yet here's what he says. David is praying to the Lord as he's on the run, as he's out in the wilderness. And he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than those whose grain and wine abound." Sometimes we don't have those gifts to enjoy. What do? Mope? Envy? No. We draw from the direct resources of the Lord Himself, who imparts joy into His people, even when His people do not have bread and wine. So how do we move forward? How do we function? I hope I've created a bind for us. I probably what I've did is I've just made everybody confused and upset with me. And if that's the case, I would just say, I think Diane wrote this sermon this morning. So, yeah. In other words, what in regards to our moral agency, what is our relationship with food and drink? How do we begin to triage? How do we make sense of this? I think Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or just whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If your conscience is not convinced that you could do this for the glory of God, then you should not do this. And we must also be aware of a deceitful heart that would try to squelch that conscience and dismiss it and say, go for it. We could delude ourselves. We must think carefully how what I am doing, how does it honor and glorify God? Or a related passage a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 6, he's really talking about how we should not use our body to engage in sexual misconduct. But I would suggest that a principle applies to using our body in terms of the proper ingestion of food and drink as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you are not your own, that the Spirit of God lives in you, that you have been bought with a price. In other words, your body is not yours to do with whatever you wish. Even destroy it with your high-processed foods. You don't have the right to do that to yourself. Why? Because your body is not your own. Your body is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who purchased it through the death of Jesus. And what's his point? It ties back in with 1 Corinthians 10. This point is, therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in the choices that we make in regard to what we take in to our bodies. We are responsible moral agents before God to use our bodies for the glory of God and to think wisely and carefully about the necessity of food and drink to provide the proper fuel in order that we would serve God wisely with our bodies, but also to have seasons of feasting so that we would receive the gift of enjoyment. And yet that in no way pushes us. The Scripture does not push us to the point where then we misuse God's good gifts. And that begs the question then, the real elephant in the room, as it pertains to our food and our drink, is how are we doing in the area of self-control? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of false teachers that have crept into the church and who have offered deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, and one of which he mentions in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, of these false teachers and their false teachings. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he writes, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. The food that we take into our bodies is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I would suggest to you what that means is that the word of God is that which must regulate how we think about food and how we think about how much food and what kinds of food that we would take in, and that we would commit that to the Lord in prayer. And then, you know, just two verses later after this, he says we should discipline ourselves for the purposes of godliness. How we discipline ourselves and our bodies in regard to the ingestion of food and drink has very, 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 very much to say about how we are cultivating and promoting godliness in our lives. Paul would say this in a similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he talks in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He's likening the Christian life to the running of a race. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, but I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of disciplining his body. In what sense? I think at more than this, but not less than this, even in terms of what he ingests and what he consumes, how that would either help the body as it's called to serve the Lord, or how it would hamper our bodies and limit us and restrict us in how we are called to serve the Lord. So we deal with lots of things, lots of moving parts. And I got to land this ship somehow, because I'm hungry and thirsty. But not like you think. But I would leave us with just one last thing. You remember in the Gospels, I think Mark mentions it, I think Matthew mentions it a bit longer. Remember, some of the religious teachers were coming to Jesus and concerned about some of the things that they were ingesting that was defiling them, and we should be mindful of what Jesus says to us in Matthew 15, 17 through 20. He says there, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Do you see how Jesus locates the real problem? The real problem is not merely the food itself or the drink itself. The real problem is that we have hearts that need a rescuing. We have hearts that need to be released from its captivity to sin, from its proclivity to aid and abet in our own destruction, in its own inclination to offer foolish counsel to us in regard to food and drink. We need rescue from that. And Jesus is our rescue. Jesus and Jesus alone can cleanse a defiled heart. Jesus and Jesus alone can change a defiled heart. Jesus and Jesus alone can replace a defiled heart with a new heart. He alone can do that because he alone has lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice, whom God has raised from the dead, and he is now Lord. So we need Jesus before we need food or drink or anything else. For without Jesus, we will not have the wisdom, the strength, the self-control, the insight in order to know how to look at food and drink and how to use it for the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word says to us in regard to, well, it feels like such a mundane matter, how we eat and how we drink. Father, I would pray that you would remove from our memory anything that I've said that's really not fruitful or helpful or true. But Father, anything that's in accordance with your word, I pray that your Spirit would pin that in our hearts. And it would change the way that we look at ourselves and our sorrows and our needs and our worries. It would change the way we look at this cursed, frustrating world. And it would change the way that we look at you. You, the only God and the only source of true heart satisfaction. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.